It was four Sundays ago, August 16th. Yvonne and I were holidaying in Branson, Missouri for a week and found a Baptist church near our accommodation which had been creatively repurposed from a dinner theater. This is the inside of the church, there's the exterior, and this is their nice waterfall feature in the entryway, which I had trouble not coveting. Would have been nice. Anyway, it's a little different feeling sitting in a comfy chair with a desk shelf in front of you, suitable for holding your Bible and bulletin, a coffee cup, whatever. The rows were all tiered like steps going down a huge staircase. Might have been ideal for a potluck in some respects, you never need to set up tables, except you'd never have anyone sitting across from you to talk to. Anyway, this particular morning, the congregation was commissioning two sisters in their late teens, early 20s as missionaries, I think with New Tribes Missions, off to Papua New Guinea or some distant place. One sister had previously been on the mission field, the other was just starting out. They spoke passionately and with conviction about the need to carry the good news about Jesus Christ to those who don't know him before he returns. As they spoke, it seemed that that was the focus of their hope. Jesus' return in glory, and those who believe in him being caught up in the clouds to meet him, Paul talks about 1 Thessalonians 4. Now, back in July, when we were at Kingdom Mount, I'd heard a seminar by Andrew Farley based on his book, The Naked Gospel, and I'd bought and been reading Farley's book over my holidays. His thesis is the cross is the dividing point in human history. Jesus died to complete the old covenant, so by faith in him, sinners could receive forgiveness in the Holy Spirit, eternal life welling up with his very presence within them. Yet in the church, we often slip back into legalism, living as if we're under the old covenant rules and regulations, as if we're still waiting for the cross, or for the Messiah to come, as if it had never happened. There are some parts of what Andrew Farley says that nail me. They convict me. As a pastor, it is easy to slip back into majoring on the shoulds and shouldn'ts, the do's and don'ts, to be teaching moral behavior and warning against sin. Yes, that's part of the package. But that's not the main focus of the New Testament or the Gospel of Jesus. That's more about grace, forgiveness, and walking in the power of the Holy Spirit. To the point the apostles were accused or misunderstood by some as preaching that people should go on sinning so that grace might abound. So our theme this month is taken from Colossians 1:27. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Yes, we eagerly anticipate Jesus' return and our rapture, but in the meantime, let's not forget he's already with us in a spiritual sense. It's not like we're stuck back in Old Testament waiting for centuries to pass before Messiah comes. Now, there's a key word recurring in this passage, an imposing preposition that is two little letters. It's essential to Paul's idea of the good news. The two letters are I am, in Christ, in you, in me. So one might say or tweet, like I did this morning, the emphasis of the gospel is not sin, but in. John 1:17. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Law, given under the old covenant, makes us conscious of sin. How far we've fallen short of God's standards and our desperate need for a Savior. Grace, on the other hand, comes to us in the form of Jesus Christ, providing forgiveness, a new life, a fresh start with his indwelling counselor in us. Let's look first at what Paul says is in Christ. Colossians 2:2, he's been talking about the mystery of God, namely Christ. Now, watch, by mystery, Paul doesn't mean what the Gnostic teachers did, some secret knowledge understood only by insiders who'd been initiated into the mystery cults, like the mystery of a secret handshake or whatever. Paul talks about mystery more in the sense of a gift package, as for someone's birthday present. It's a mystery what's inside, but it's intended to be unwrapped and become known and displayed. You don't just leave a gift wrapped up and put it on a shelf to admire until your next birthday. Colossians 2:3, in whom, Christ, are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. God inspired the writers of the Bible to teach humankind how the world came to be and to what end. Creation by God's word was very good. The Gnostics taught that matter was created through a demiurge and was evil, so Christ could never dwell in an actual material body. That would lead to a very negative view of the environment, for example. In Christ, scripturally understood, the treasure are treasures of wisdom and knowledge, the truth. As he said in John 14:6, I am the way and the truth and the life. Paul goes on to say in Colossians 2:9, for in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. And you have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. Wow. Can we read that together? That's just such a massive verse. Can we read the three? For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. And you have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. All that's in Christ, and then you have that in Him. What's in Christ then? All the fullness of Godness in bodily form. That's scandalous to a Gnostic. God would never dwell in the human body to a Gnostic. Jesus is not just a created being inferior to God, but is God Himself as part of the Trinity, head over every power and authority, supreme, foremost, no competitors. Satan doesn't even come close. In Christ, you have been brought to fullness. Never forget how much is yours in Christ. In Him you have all you could possibly want. The whole shebang, the package deal, all the riches of deity, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Don't let the tempter try to sell you short, convince you that he's got something better to offer. Instead, ask Jesus to reveal to you the next level, to display or unpack to you more of His goodness, His beauty, His love, His truth. Amazing to consider all that's in Christ, as the apostle puts it. And then Paul does something absolutely mind-bending. He talks about Christ in us. Colossians 1:27. To them God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is what? Christ in you, the hope of glory. A mystery or secret or wonder that's gloriously wealthy, chock full of rich meaning. This isn't just an overstatement in an exuberant moment or a rhetorical exaggeration. This is key to apostolic teaching. Paul wrote in Ephesians 3:17, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Galatians 2:20, one of my favorite verses in the New Testament. I've been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives where?
In me.
Indeed, it's rooted in Jesus' prayer the night He was betrayed. John 17, He said, I've given them the glory that You gave Me, that they may be one as We are one. I in them, and You in Me. This was the experience of the apostles of Pentecost, when what seemed to be tongues of fire came to rest on each of them. Peter interpreted this in Acts 2:33. Jesus received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. So the Holy Spirit is Jesus pouring into our lives. Christ in you, Paul puts it. What's it mean for a believer to say, I have Christ in me? It gives us an identity greater than just us alone in our humanly born individuality. There's a connection to Jesus. What we suffer, He suffers. 1:24, Paul can say, I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions. That's pretty wonderful when you think about it. Paul sensed that in some way when people imprisoned him or beat him or stoned him, they weren't just doing it to him, they were doing it to Jesus. His afflictions were Jesus' afflictions. To hit Paul, ambassador of the gospel, was to hit Jesus. So much earlier, Jesus confronted Saul, the priest bounty hunter and hitman on the road to Damascus. Christ started by asking, read it together. Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Me? It's the church that's getting persecuted, but Jesus is saying, this is me you're doing it to. Not why do you persecute followers of the way or even my people, but why do you persecute me? Jesus took personally the sufferings of his people. He felt it right along with him. This new identity, Christ in me, can also be expressed, I am in Christ, which is found more often in Paul's writings. This passage defines seven implications of being in Christ. First is already alluded to, in Christ I have Jesus in me. 2 verse 6, so then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him. You receive Jesus by trusting in him, believing in your heart Jesus is Lord, and confessing with your lips he rose from the dead. John 1:12, to as many as received him, to who believed in his name, he gave the right or power or the authority to become children of God. He received new birth, him in you. Second, in Christ, you're no longer cast adrift on shifting seas of human opinion, the views of talk show hosts, or what's currently politically correct as the media or general public perceive it. You're given a foundation and a framework. 2 verse 7a, rooted and built up in him. The first metaphor, roots, is organic, biological. When was the last time you tested your muscle by trying to uproot a black walnut tree that was growing where it shouldn't be? The second image is a construction, a building going up in stages. Excavate for the basement and add the main floor, perhaps second floor, finally the roof. You are Jesus' ongoing building project. Third, in Christ you are given strength. 2 verse 7, strengthened in the faith as you were taught. Paul describes this better back in 129. To this end I labor, struggling with all his energy. Whose energy? Christ's energy, subject to verse 28. Christ's energy, which so powerfully works in me. Literally, it's as if Paul's saying, I work and struggle depending on Christ's energy that energizes me like dynamite. Another verse some of you know, the same idea, Philippians 4:13. I can do everything through him who gives me strength. Fourth, in Jesus, we can enjoy a gusher of gratitude. 2 verse 7, in him flowing, overflowing with thankfulness. John puts it in 1:16, for the fullness of his grace, we've all received one blessing after another. Considering all Jesus has done for us, his presence in us, grace begets gratefulness. We can overflow with thanks, despite his many trials and persecutions. Paul could write to the church at Thessalonica, give thanks in all circumstances, even when you're rear-ended. For this is God's will for you, but giving thanks, not forgetting necessarily. This is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Because in Christ we have purpose. Paul says in 129, this end I strenuously contend. 2 verse 2, my goal is that they be encouraged. Having Jesus in us gives us a sense of direction, purpose, meaning in our life. He is the way. We're not going to wander around aimlessly, random molecules colliding accidentally in an endless void. And 6 and 7, in Christ we have hope and glory. Back to 127. This mystery, Paul said, is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Jesus is the guarantee of a better covenant. Paul says God put his spirit in our hearts as a deposit, a down payment, if you will, guaranteeing what is to come. We don't just have a vague hope of heaven, we already carry around in us the down payment, the deposit. As for glory, God is most glorious of all, but he has chosen to let that glory be reflected in us. And last week we heard Paul explain to the church at Corinth, for our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us, what? An eternal glory that far outweighs them all. Just won't compare. Frankly, there are times in our week that we probably don't feel like overflowing with thankfulness as accidents happening or whatever. We're tempted by tiredness or selfishness or pressures to forget our fundamental rooting in Christ. how do we keep that gusher flowing? The aquifer unplugged. First, excise the bully. Our flesh, our carnal impulses and selfish appetites. He wants to take over like a bully. Those wayward appetites need to be cut off. 2:11 says, in him you are also circumcising, putting off the sinful nature, the flesh. Not with the circumcision done by the hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ. Notice Paul puts it, this is past tense, something already done when we trusted in Christ. Not something we do, but he does. So pray yourself back into it. Ask him to keep it real. Preach his truth to yourself with the verses you've memorized. Recall the treasure you already have in Christ. It's already complete. You don't need that morsel or whatever to make it complete. Proper habit self here in verse 5 says, I delight to see how disciplined you are. Temptation seems stronger when we're overtired. So if we have good habits, that helps us fend off the temptation. My apologies if this is strong language. I've got an EB theme going in these 3 points. So he made the BS. I'm not going to say what BS means. This is church, so we're trying to be polite here. But this is here in county. You know what BS stands for. We're not talking about Bible study. 2:8 says, see to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world rather than on Christ. In contrast to biblical teaching, our culture is full of hollow and deceptive philosophy. New Living Translation puts it, empty philosophies, high-sounding nonsense that come from human thinking and from the spiritual powers of this world rather than from Christ. Perhaps theoretically, I wouldn't do this with a young family, but maybe just in your mind at home above your TV, attach a little label saying, is this BS? Because there's a lot of it comes through. Or on your computer monitor. What's the lie the world's trying to sell you on that would steal from and disintegrate your joy and completeness in Christ? That you need gadget X to be truly happy. That viewing porn will leave you feeling more fulfilled. Don't be taken captive. Discuss and expose the marketing lies. Evade the BS. Third, encourage your buddies. Fellow Christians, help us remember we're part of the body of Christ. It's great being a kingdom bound, praising God together with so many others and having good seminars and all that. Not only do we have Christ in us individually, together we are his temple. 1 Corinthians 3:16. Don't you know that you yourselves, plural, collectively, are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives in you? So Paul states his goal in Colossians 2:2. My purpose is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love. He's talking about them together here. Get together with fellow Christians for Bible study and fellowship. Join a small group or connect up one-on-one. Join us, just grab a coffee and pray for one another. Simple as that. If you're in Christ, you're automatically a foot or a hand meant to be connected to an eye or an ear. Don't deprive yourself of the perspective and encouragement another Christian can offer you. Even if their temperament is a little bit different than yours, that may be an advantage. Ephesians 4:16. From him, Christ, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. Christ in you, Paul affirms, is the hope of glory. On October 3rd, Todd Burkle, the pastor author of the book Heaven is for Real, is coming to Fly to share his experience of his critically ill son's glimpses of heaven. This promo video shows us some aspects of the hope we can have in an afterlife when we know here and now, in us, Jesus is for real. It's about 7 minutes, so it's 7:30.